Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to get together tonight to once again look at your word and to study these chapters from the book about Jerry Bridges. We pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding and grace. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I want to read from Proverbs 25, verse 28, which he mentions. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Okay, so we're talking about self-control or lack thereof, envy and jealousy. Okay, so on the back, in the back on page 259, a person lacking self-control is vulnerable to all kinds of temptations. Solomon, who wrote a key verse found at the beginning of this session, illustrates this. What happened to him and the Israelite nation as recorded in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 6, and verses 29 to 33. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, and let's take a look at that.
I refuse to read that one. There's too many names in it.
There are too many names, okay. Okay. Okay, I'll read that. You want to read it? All right, go ahead. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 6.
I won't say them right, but I'll read it. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart from after other gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done.
Okay.
And then
29 to 33.
And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, and will give you 10 tribes through 33. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did.
Okay, so first of all, what was the cause of all of this, and what happened to Solomon? That's the question and answer. So what was the cause?
He didn't listen to God.
Okay.
He let women. He married people that he wasn't supposed to marry. and they led him astray.
Okay, so what we've got is what was typical in that day among the pagan kingdoms was the attempt to marry the princesses, the daughters of foreign kings, because that way you were less likely to go to war against your father-in-law or something, or your son-in-law. And so this was the way that some of these kingdoms kept themselves from fighting with one another. So Solomon was basically following the wisdom of the world in that particular regard. And he ended up marrying 700 wives, and as one little boy said one time at Vacation Bible School, 300 cucumber vines. he had 1,000 women that were basically pagan in their background. And what we read, of course, is that each one of them began to say, I want to have the temple like I had at home. And Solomon, toward the end of his life, caved in, and he started building these pagan temples and allowing all this pagan worship throughout all of Israel. And so they offered sacrifices to all these various gods and goddesses. And that was, as you were saying, Mary Ellen, that was where he wasn't listening to what God had to say. So what did God do?
Well, before you get
go ahead, all point, right.
Why do you suppose he's using that example in this book on respectable sins or subtle sins? Because there ain't nothing subtle or respectable about Solomon having 1,000 women.
No. The whole concept here is a lack of self-control. And if there's any example of lack of self-control, this is it.
Yeah, but there's something for a respectable lack of
self-control. Yeah, this is... This,
his may have started out that way and just...
It just...
700 wives and 300.
Okay.
I can't even imagine.
Yeah, the whole thing is everything that Solomon did. One thing that you discover that is... I guess the overarching sin in Solomon's life is excess. It's a lack of self-control. Built this beautiful palace. That wasn't good enough. Had to coat everything with gold. Didn't just have one wife. Had 700 wives and concubines in addition to that. And so everything he did was done in excess. And so really his life is a picture of what happens with a lack of self-control on the part of a man who had the position, the power, and the authority to just do whatever he wanted to do. And so this is the extreme that he went to.
You made him the perfect guy to write something about vanity.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Anyway, so all right. Now, what happened? What was the result of all of this?
Divided the robe up into 12 pieces.
Okay.
And gave 10 tribes to Jeroboam. But I don't understand where the other one went if he gave one to Solomon. If there's 12 tribes, then he had 12 pieces.
Yeah.
He kept two.
He kept two. He kept two, but what happens is Judah... Benjamin is absorbed inside of Judah. Basically, when you look at the way the land was divided up, the land of Benjamin was inside the territory of the land of Judah. And so I assume that that's what we are to assume by this, that you know, the one tribe that stayed with Jerusalem was the tribe that surrounded Jerusalem, which was Judah, and that Benjamin was kind of in the midst of their territory as well. And so that goes along with it. So Judah and Benjamin are the only two that actually stayed there. And everybody else, and we're not talking, remember when it comes to the division of the land, you exclude the Levites altogether because they have no inheritance. And so you have to divide that up with the two, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph that he had while he was in the land of Egypt. And so he really gets a double portion in terms of his inheritance. There's no tribe of Joseph, but there's a tribe of each of his sons. And then Levi doesn't have land, and so it ends up being balanced out in that particular way. So basically, when you look at the map, primarily, it ends up being divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. All of the tribes north of Judah ended up going with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the two tribes surrounding Jerusalem ended up staying with the son of David, which would have been Rehoboam. Okay. But it was all taken away because of
his disobedience.
Yeah. His disobedience. Okay. All right. Now we got a question about what do these verses reveal to you about self-control? Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23.
Fruit of the, one of the fruits of the Spirit.
It is. Would you read that to us?
Okay. 22 to 23.
Yes.
Wives, submit to your husbands.
No, it's Galatians.
What am I doing? I thought it was a song. Well, I didn't write down the verse. So. Okay, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Okay, so what does this tell us about self-control with this verse, these verses?
Fruit of the Spirit.
Fruit of the Spirit, okay. What does that essentially mean? Think about it for a minute. So how easy is self-control?
That means
impossible
not
without
easy.
The Spirit.
Okay. Yeah.
And we should be improving on it as our life goes on. So we'll be conformed into that image.
Right, right. So we should be growing in self-control. But Mary Ellen's point is correct. Also, it's impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. So it shouldn't surprise us that unbelievers have no self-control, or if they have any kind of self-control, it's all generated from gritting your teeth and trying hard, and it's not really successful. It may work a while, but ultimately will fail because it's based on what you're able to do. And most folks, this is why people try really hard to do various things, and they may do well for a while and then give up because it becomes too hard. They're trying to do it in the, the arm of the flesh rather than in the power of the Spirit, essentially. And especially if it has anything to do with a spiritual reality like self-control. Okay, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 3.
But I understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good.
Okay. and it goes on even. But, okay, so we had to go down through verse 3, however, to get to without self-control. So what's being said here?
Those are the vices of the last days.
Okay. All right. And just basically this description, even though they are vices of the last days, these are vices of men apart from God, essentially. This is what you would expect to find in the hearts of people who are rebellious. And a lack of self-control is one of those things. All right, Titus 2, verse 2, and verses 5 and 6.
Let the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity, and patience.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And 5 and 6.
And 5 and 6.
To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded.
See, I never heard it said discreet on that one in place of my self-control.
Yeah, and no. Six, two. was something else other than self-control. Mine said self-control.
All right. So, what's going on here?
Well, it's more of the Word of God telling us how we ought to be.
Okay. Is it possible to be, okay,
no matter how old you are?
No matter, yeah. So older men are supposed to be temperate, it says, and dignified. And what they're getting at there is a form of self-control in being temperate. Okay. And Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10.
Mm-hmm. This was my reward for all my toil. But
okay.
See, he did whatever he wanted.
He did whatever he wanted. Okay, so there was total lack of self-control, just whatever he decided he wanted, he didn't stop. He just went ahead and went after it. All right. And did not find, and the result of that is he does not find pleasure in anything,
yeah.
Ultimately. He says he gave himself over to pleasure, he gave himself over to study, he gave himself over to this, that, and the other. He did everything with excess, without stopping, and found that all of it was vain. Okay. Three, because biblical self-control is not a product of our natural willpower, what trains us to live self-controlled lives? And we just read Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, didn't we, or did we? No, we didn't. No, we didn't. Back all the way to Titus 2, 11 and 12.
The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age.
Okay. All right, so what is it that gives us the ability to live self-controlled lives?
God's grace.
God's grace, all right.
Salvation.
All right. What does this insight mean to you personally? Anybody? Last sentence of question three. What does this insight that it's God's grace that trains us in self-control mean to you personally?
Means I better be thinking about God when I'm tempted to eat that peppermint patty or reward myself for doing something.
Okay.
I better be thinking is that a good thing?
Father, yeah. He's
and it means
talking over
it's
there.
A good thing that it's God's grace.
Yeah.
Otherwise, I'd have absolutely no self-control.
Yeah.
Oh, please. I'm bad enough now.
I know. That's why I said absolutely none.
Yeah.
Are you thinking about that when you're eating and texting?
My
and
ice cream, yeah.
Driving.
She's talking about me driving.
Oh, you.
All right. Question.
I had my ice cream before I came, so I wouldn't have to.
Ah, so you wouldn't have to. You wouldn't have to exercise self-control here. That's what.
So I went out trying to get home, the one for bed. You know, he said he was eating too.
Okay.
Yeah, no, that's right.
In order to exercise self-control, what must we battle unceasingly? 1 Peter 2:11.
Fleshly lust.
Say again.
Fleshly lust.
Okay. Okay. All right. 11.
I don't know.
The flesh, sinful desires which war against our soul.
1 Peter 2:11.
Yep.
Which war against the soul.
Okay. Okay, so What basically what Peter's getting at there is the fact that there is this constant battle. It's the same thing that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 7 about the good that I would, I don't do, and the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing, and you know, all this kind of thing, where he is struggling constantly, and Peter says that there is that fight. John says that we wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we've got, basically as Christians, we are constantly in a battle. And that these that fleshly lust or lack of self-control war against what we ought to be doing as Christians. Self-control is dependent, Jerry writes, on the influence and enablement of the Holy Spirit. It requires continual exposure of our mind to the words of God and continual prayer for the Holy Spirit to give us both the desire and the power to exercise self-control. Question A. In our individualistic, goal-oriented culture, why is this truth important to remember?
Well, because there's so many distractions and temptations, and everybody's right about everything.
Mm-hmm.
So, you just gotta constantly be guarding your mind with the Word of God about what's good and what's not good.
Okay. Yeah, that's exactly right. Apostle Paul in Philippians tells us to think on the things that are good, if anything's good and noble and right and honorable and so forth and so on, think on these things. And so he gives us a, it's called, J. Adams calls it a Philippians 4:8 think list, that you can work on, actually write down things that are good and noble and right and so on that God would have you to do, and think about those, meditate on those things. Okay. All right. Question B. In light of our busy lives, what specific steps can we take to ensure that we expose our minds continually to God's Word, that we pray regularly and draw closer to God? What specific steps? Okay.
Schedule it so that it's, you know, it's kind of in stone for you and make it easy to just always do it then.
Okay.
Yeah. Put you a reminder in Facebook. And
when you get to that point, you got to stop.
Yeah, that's right. Let's see, who was the Babylon Bee did the thing about it? It's a known fact that people who post their pictures of their open Bible and their study notes and their cup of coffee to Instagram or Facebook are holier than the rest of us. So, you know, so. But. No, we do need to make time for it, because honestly, if we don't make time for it, what we discover is, or at least what I discover is, if I don't make time for it, then the day's gone entirely, and I haven't done it. Everything else has gotten in the way, and I've done all these other things thinking that they're important, and by the time I get around to what's actually the most important, the day's gone.
Yeah, what's most important, because that reminds me of a long time ago, Franklin Plan.
Yeah.
And the one thing that I kept, and everything else is gone. The one thing I remember is what the impression it made on me on what time, because that's what it is managing your time. If I told my mom and dad that I didn't have time to come see them today, all that means is everything else I did today meant more to me than that.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, we have to find time for God. And that's a horrible way to put it, because that just tells us where he fits.
Yeah, yeah.
We ought to be saying, okay, Lord, I got to find time. I got to stop with you and find time to do other things.
To do other things, yeah.
But we don't.
And there's a difference between urgent and important, too.
That's true.
It's like the Bible Study Fellowship illustration around Christmas time, the walnuts and the rice, and the walnuts stand for things that you need to do. Pray, read your Bible, you know, take care of your family. You put those things in the jar. And then all the other stuff, the rice, you know, represents all the stuff you do for Christmas, all the extra stuff, the decorating, the buying the presents, and cooking and all this, and you pour it in and it all fits. But if you try to do it the other way and put the rice in first and then try to fit the walnuts in the jar, it won't go. They've done it. She did it every year.
Yeah. That's a good illustration. It does show, you know.
Do the walnuts first?
Yes. So, without, you know, giving anybody any particular plan or anything like that, one of the first things that we ought to do is to spend time in the Word of God in prayer in the morning. And if that means having to get up an hour earlier in order to have the time to do that before you get started with everything else, then that's what we need to do. So that becomes the priority of the day before anything else interferes. Okay. Alrighty, that's just a possibility of one way to handle that. I find that if I don't do that early in the morning, then later in the day I start finding excuses, and I start thinking I'm just too tired, and I mean, so that's one of the excuses too. So it works so much better when you put that first. Envy and jealousy. What points did Paul make about envy and jealousy? In Romans 1, 28 and 29. Let's look at that. All right, who would like to read that? Romans 1, 28 and 29.
And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips.
Okay. All right. So, what's being said here about envy and jealousy in these verses?
Well, they're not good.
Okay.
They're vile.
Yeah. And in this particular instance, they are evidence of a depraved mind where God has given a person over to that. It's not like this person has never had these thoughts before, but this has been a constant way of life. And because they continue to rebel against God or reject what God has to say, God gives them over to what they had been doing. And so they're confirmed in their rebellion, and strife and envy and jealousy and all those things are part of that rebellion.
Things that ought not to be done.
Yeah, things that ought not to be done. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4.
Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant.
Okay.
It's not love.
It's not love. Okay, it's not loving to, to be envious in that way. All right. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Let's go back to Galatians. This is the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, which is, anybody remember what it calls it?
Works of the flesh.
Yeah, works of the flesh. Who's got that?
I'm sending this to Bobby. Well, I'm putting it where she'll see it. Go ahead.
Okay, what verse?
19 to 21.
Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, so you got these two lists that are given here. This is the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. And Paul's warning is people who continually live in this way cannot inherit God's kingdom. Then the fruit of the Spirit is the opposite of all of these things. But envying and jealousy and strife and all of those things are found in the deeds or the works of the flesh. Read these verses. This is on page 262. Read these verses and make note of the kinds of things that tempt people to become envious and jealous. Acts 5, 12 to 17.
And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation.
Jealousy.
Yeah. Okay, so what made the high priest and basically the Pharisees and Sadducees jealous?
Success.
They didn't have that power.
Yeah, they did not have the... They were totally consumed with political and religious power. That was the main thing. And suddenly here came these folks that they considered to be ignorant, unlearned men, and they're having a huge impact among the people, and they're pulling people away from the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. And so they became jealous of the loss of their influence, the loss of their power over the people. Okay. And chapter 13, verses 44 and 45. Mm-hmm. We dealt with that.
The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him.
Okay. So once again, this was Paul preaching at Pisidian Antioch, and those who were unbelievers, the leaders among the Jews, became jealous because they did not have they lost influence. Lost power, and they began to attack Paul and Barnabas and just say they're a bunch of liars and run down the gospel. Okay. 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 9. Going. 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 9.
And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines. I don't know what that means. With joy and with instruments of music, with a K. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Down to what?
Down through 9.
And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?
Okay, so what made Saul jealous or envious?
David's popularity.
Yeah. The song about David made it to the top 40.
Yeah.
And they're playing it throughout all of Israel. And he couldn't stand that. Every time he turned on the radio, that's all he heard. Okay. Genesis 4, 4 through 8. Who's got that one?
And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. I'm going to Abel. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him.
Okay, before we go on and look at the other things there, what's going on here? What has made Cain jealous?
The fact that Abel had an acceptable offering, or a more acceptable offering.
Okay.
And he was, God was more pleased, yeah, and he was overlooked. Oh, dear.
Yeah. Okay.
And it probably wouldn't have been so bad, but that was his brother.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. A little rivalry there.
Quite a bit, yeah. There's absolutely true. So he becomes angry. It's a sinful anger, and talks about his countenance falling, and God warning him about his need to repent of this, and telling him if he does, his countenance will be lifted back up again. But he doesn't do anything about that. He gives in to the sin that's right there, and kills his brother. Okay. Genesis 37, 4 through 11. Let's see what we got.
Joseph's coat.
Mm-hmm.
When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind.
Okay. So,
I read too much.
No, you read exactly where you were supposed to go. Oh, okay. And, well, let's see, 18 through 20 as well.
And then they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams."
Okay. All right, so what are they jealous of here?
The love that his father had given
him. Right at first, yes.
Bragging, yeah.
Yeah, right at first. It was that. Is it actually bragging? That's a good question. I mean, it to our ears it may sound like it's bragging, but this is actually a dream he's had. And what he's doing is he's relating the dream, and the dream is accurate because it is fulfilled. Mm-hmm. So it's an accurate dream, but because they already are angry at him, because already they, you know, daddy always liked you best, attitude that they've got, then they can't think of a good thing about him. And so when he relates the dream, it causes them to get more and more jealous all the time, even though it is an accurate, actually biblical dream that, that God is going to fulfill. So they decide, rather than putting up with him, that they're going to kill him. That's ultimately their decision is, let's just get rid of him, and then his dream's not going to come to pass. Okay. You got to be really mad to want to kill your brother.
I know.
I mean, you really, really do. Yeah. And yet, when you see it, it's... there's a division within the brothers as to who's going to do anything. I mean, Reuben is the one who says, don't do this. But the others are like, yeah, let's go ahead.
Yeah.
And so if Reuben hadn't stepped up and said no, then you wonder what they would possibly have just killed him right at that point. But, and this was God's way of preserving Joseph's life, of course. All right.
Had that been, I mean, I don't know. Speculating, but like you said, you had to be really mad to want to kill your brother like that. So it had to have been a long-term dislike of him their
yeah.
whole life, his whole life, probably.
His whole life, yeah.
That they were jealous of, not just the dreams.
Yeah, he's almost the youngest, and at least at this point, he's almost the youngest, or he is the youngest at this point. I don't think Benjamin hadn't been born yet, has he? Or has he?
Yeah, because I was just thinking somebody I know that's got
yeah,
a bunch of kids like that. That's a lot of kids.
Yeah, he has.
I know somebody's got a lot of kids, and it'd be tough to get all of them like that
mad
on
at
board.
You. Yeah.
Yeah.
But, of course, the whole point about the coat was an indication that they all believed because their father made him a special coat, that he was therefore the special one. And they were jealous of him starting with that, and it just poisoned them completely. Hebrews talks about a root of bitterness growing, springing up, and devouring many or polluting many. And so that's what's happened, is this root of bitterness. They allow the jealousy as a root of bitterness to grow in their lives, and so they can't even think a right thing about him. Okay. Esther 5, verses 9 to 13. Yeah, not no. He got what he deserved. But, yeah.
And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh.
Is there? Yeah.
And then he recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the kings. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited to her, by her, together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate."
Okay, that's it. Yeah, right there. All right, so what's going on?
Mordecai's jealous Haman's jealous because Mordecai won't bow down to him.
Right.
So he's going to get rid of all the Jews.
Right. That's got to be
a pretty strong jealousy.
That's a strong jealousy if you're going to wipe out not only the one guy,
yeah,
but you're going to kill an entire race of people simply because this one guy
irritates you.
It will not, doesn't consider you to be as important as you consider you to be.
Yeah.
And that's essentially it. Because he goes home and he says, look how great I am. You know,
yeah,
look at all this. And so he tells all of his friends and all of his relatives, this is how great I am, just all this wonderful stuff. But I can't stand it because there's this one person in the entire kingdom that doesn't recognize how great I am. I'll kill all of them as a result. Okay, so that's jealousy in the extreme. All right. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, it's moved from brothers wanting to kill one of their own to a man wanting to kill an entire race of people because of one man.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
We live through some of that in our society.
We have. We have.
There's a lot of people that like just wipe out a whole race.
Yeah.
We know somebody like that. Huh?
Is that bad?
Yeah, just think about Hitler. That's literally Hitler, okay? That's for real. So we have so many examples in history of this type of thing playing out. And it all goes back to some sinful tendency like envy or jealousy. All right. Question number 8. Go ahead.
I was going to say, and you can pass that on, too.
Oh, yeah. You can teach it.
You can teach that.
Absolutely, I know you can. Mm-hmm. There are people that I have met that I know that the things that I hear coming out of their mouths came out of the mouth of their father or mother, and they learned it. And now they're adults, and they're doing the same thing, and their kids are going to act the same way.
Yeah, 5 and 6 year old kids, little kids, are doing the same thing. And you know it's not because they know anything. It's because
they've heard it. Yeah.
Well, I was taught and learned it well that those inward people were, not
second
good.
Class,
and
yeah.
And that's the way I felt. Guess what? I didn't even know any.
Yeah.
How could I, not know any and feel that way?
This is tricky. So I think all of us, in one sense, honestly, I think all of us are prejudiced in one way or another. We're prejudiced against those who are not like us. It can be skin color, it can be language, it can be any number of things. But we can, and we need to recognize that that type of thing, without knowing a person, just hating that person because of the background is a sinful thing. I mean, that's what Peter had to fight when he went to Cornelius' house. And then he had to defend himself when he got back to Jerusalem about doing this. And we're going to see when we get to Acts chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas have to defend their mission to the Gentiles because of this type of thing. So it's something that has developed because of sin. And there are all kinds of factors, but that's it. And you're right, you can pass it on. And even if you don't say things that much, even if you don't directly instruct your child, if you act that way towards somebody, they really watch it, and they will begin to act the same way because that's what little kids do. They imitate mom and dad. And whoever's important to him. Okay. All right. Where am I? Question 8. Jerry writes, quote, "Closely allied with envy and jealousy is the spirit of competitiveness, the urge to always win or to be the top person in whatever our field of endeavor is. What's the difference between doing our best and being driven by envy and jealousy?" And so he's got doing our best to see these verses and being driven by envy or jealousy. See these verses. So let's look at the verses. Doing our best, 2 Timothy 2:15.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly divided in the word of truth.
Okay. Colossians 3:23.
Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27.
That in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
Okay. All right. So what do these verses have to do about, have to say about doing our best? Is there anything in which we ought not to do our best?
Anything what?
In which we ought not to do our best. Okay.
Well, so, then.
Yeah, that's the pattern.
What?
Really
well.
So what are the passages that Pat read? You know, whatever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord. So we're to do everything with a wholehearted devotion to God, and to do it that way. And this illustration of the race here is basically we're to run, we're to fight. It means, we talked about disciplining his body to make it his slave. He is talking about how fighting against the word, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that he needs to bring himself under the discipline of the Lord so that he will run in the right way. Okay. And what else? All right. Envy and jealousy. Ecclesiastes 4:4, Song of Solomon 8:6, and James 3:16.
Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind.
Okay. And Song of Solomon 8:6.
Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which have the most something flame. Vehement flame.
Vehement. Vehement means powerful. Yeah. And James 3:16. Sorry. Falling asleep at the switch here.
Jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice.
Okay. All right. So, what's he getting at here then?
When you do your best, you're working for God or with God.
Mm-hmm.
When you're not doing your best, or when you're just working against everything, then you're vile.
True. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Okay.
That was just too short, but I...
Well, it's short and to the point. You're correct on that. So, okay. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments about this chapter?
All of his examples were extreme examples rather than acceptable sin kind of examples. In other words, when he talked about envy and jealousy and all those things, they weren't.
He used examples that I would obviously know were sins, not acceptable.
but they probably started out respectable.
Yeah.
But he didn't start there. What's his name? I don't have a total. In Houston, like that. Bodie?
I know he's in Houston. Okay.
Nikki told me one time in one of his sermons, he said that what parents do in moderation, their kids will do in excess. And that just... Yeah, I'm still trying to figure out
that. That does, yeah. That unfortunately, that seems
but that's
to.
That's what respectable sin can lead to.
Yeah, you're right. You're talking about Bodie Bachman. Is that who you? Mm-hmm. Okay. So you thought that the, I'm trying to think of the illustrations that he did.
Well,
envy kill your brother.
These questions, in the chapters, there was good examples.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. The questions were written by somebody who was not Jerry Bridges. They were written by another guy. So
but these should go be in this book.
Yeah. I see. Okay.
They don't go with the chapter. I mean, they're examples of what he was talking about, but it didn't talk about that.
But they're pushed to the extreme, like murder.
And instead of talking about respectable examples,
right?
They
didn't step on your toes very hard there.
Yeah.
The questions.
Yeah.
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 That's obviously bad. It's not what I do.
Right.
What you can do can lead to that.
Yeah, I don't know.
But still. Stepped on mine. I must be worse than y'all.
Well, the chapter stepped on them harder.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like the illustration that he gives in here. I was just looking at this. I was trying to think of the same thing about a leader in a group who gets angry when his decisions are questioned. Now that is that's one of the more respectable sins, rather than somebody who is like King Solomon. Let's go kill our
let's kill the guy that was not going along with my suggestions.
Yeah, yeah. So yes, that's. I think you're probably right. I had not thought about that, but I think you're probably right. He's taken the guy that did the questions, went to the things that were obvious, rather than the things that were more subtle.
And maybe, he was trying to relate it back to the Bible.
I'm sure he was.
But are those the only examples in the Bible? No,
there would be other examples of things like this. We're gonna get around to Paul and Barnabas having a discussion over whether or not John Mark is fit to go back on missionary visits again, right. And it becomes so heated that they separate from one another. So we'll talk about that later on. And as a matter of fact, Paul, toward the end of his ministry, calls John Mark a good servant and a brother and like a son, and he uses a number of words that indicate that he doesn't consider that Mark has gone off the deep end or anything. He was just upset at that time that Mark left the mission field rather than sticking with him on that first journey. And so he questions, why would we want to take him again on the second journey? Because he's going to do the same thing again.
Yeah,
and Barnabas says, no, we need to give him another chance. Barnabas is always the son of encouragement. And he always wants to give the person
the second chance,
the benefit of the doubt. And he's right
in
the case of Mark. He needed to do what he did for Mark to become the man that he became. So, and even though the Bible doesn't address that, that's probably the reason that Mark ends up being the type of person that he is. Toward the end, because Barnabas
believed
in him, and the Bible does not include the second missionary journey of Barnabas and Mark. It's just not you don't even know what they did, but you do know what Paul and Silas do. So it is interesting. But then Mark becomes the writer of the gospel, and obviously Paul considers him to be a godly servant, and certainly Peter did, or he wouldn't have entrusted him with. If we think that Peter basically used John Mark as his scribe to write down the gospel account, that it came from Peter's account, but that Mark wrote it, then, I'm way off topic.
we were going there.
But it was that type of thing. So, you got this, it ended up being a small matter, and yet it was an extremely important matter. Okay, any other questions or comments? Next week we finish. Last section. And we is...
Be here next week.
We is done.
We'll be here next week.
No.
You're not going to be here the next week.
Yeah, I'm not. I mean, next 2 weeks. Well, next the following week is... Thanksgiving.
Right.
And then the week after that, I'm not going to be here. So,
oh,
yes.
Okay.
Yeah. But so we're not going to be here the next 2 weeks. That's true. So, yes.
I figured you'd have to do it in December sometime.
It looks like it. It looks like it. Yeah. Okay. Now, I was shooting for trying to finish it out before Thanksgiving. Oh, well. You can't go anywhere. You have to stay.
Yeah.
So we can finish.
Well, we can't. Why don't we do it a different night?
We don't have...
Y'all do it on Wednesday night, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
We don't have our dog anymore, so we can have it at our house if we want to.
We could move it to Tuesday next week. Yeah, we could do it Tuesday next week if that's agreeable with everybody. Is that all right?
Mm-hmm. I think so.
Okay. And that way we can finish up what we need to do, and then it'll be after that that we get started on something else, which I'm still working on. We have not started. Actually, what we're going to do next week, I need to turn this off. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd be with us. We pray that you'd bless us as we complete our study. Please give us wisdom and grace as we look at the final chapter, final section, and bring this part of this study to a close. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.